Now, we began our consideration of the Psalms last time, which admittedly was more than a month ago, with some account of its importance as a book of the Bible in the life of God's people through the ages, how these poems and hymns have consoled and strengthened God's people in the midst of the vicissitudes of life. And then we talked about Hebrew poetry, its nature and character, and then a little bit about the organization of the book into five separate books that make up the whole. I want to go on this morning and talk about the titles of the Psalms. We ordinarily pay little attention to them, but as a rule, they are the first verse of the psalm in the Hebrew Bible. That leads to the complication that drives students crazy, that the numbering of the psalms in the Hebrew Bible is one off from that in all English translations. So, for example, in Psalm 3, thank you, Carol, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son is verse 1 of the psalm. And, O Lord, how many are my foes would be the beginning of verse 2 in the Hebrew Bible. There has been in liberal scholarship a sort of predictable skepticism about the value or the reliability of these psalms and or psalm titles, rather. And the suspicion is that they were added long after, perhaps even centuries after, the Psalms themselves were written. However, one measure of their antiquity is that so many of the technical terms that are found in the Psalm titles were so old by the time that the translators of the Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek, the so-called Septuagint. Septuaginta is Latin for 70, and the legend is that there were 70 translators, 70 men working on the translation of the Old Testament into Greek 200 years before Christ. In any case, the technical terms in the Psalm titles were so old that the translators didn't know what they meant. And so they are all transliterated rather than translated. Terms like miktam or maskil or sila or sila, as it would be pronounced in Hebrew, they were so old by the time the translators of the Septuagint got around to their work that they were unable to divine what, in fact, those terms meant. And so they were simply transliterated. So still today, nobody really knows what a miktam is or a maskil is or what sila means.
Well, I read that sila means extended guitar room. Is that right?
Well, there are those who say that. an extended guitar riff. But that's actually a new theory. Technical jargon is the most difficult to understand in any language, and as a result, it's very difficult to preserve its meaning unless you have written dictionaries and so on. All but 34 psalms have a title. Some establish the historical context of the psalm, like the one in Psalm 3 that I just read, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it would appear that at least some of the titles are, in fact, younger than the psalms themselves. You'll notice that it isn't when I fled from Absalom, my son. It is when he fled from Absalom, his son. In most cases, the psalm titles identify the authorship. 73 are by David, 12 by the sons of Korah, the Levitical family of which one part became the musicians and the singers of the temple choir. Korah was one of the sons of Korah was the choir director under David's. Think of him as David's Louis Bourgeois. Two of the Psalms were identified as from Solomon and one by Moses. Many appear to refer to musical instruments of some kind, or musical instructions for the playing of the psalm. Look at Psalm 22, for example. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, that would be the name of the tune to which the psalm was chanted in all likelihood. Psalm 45, similarly, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. This was my first experience of this particular approach, but when we were worshiping at Gilcomson South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen in the mid-1970s, the hymn books were handed to you as you came into the church, and they were small. They had no music. You didn't see the music, you only saw the words. And as a result, they had a very large number of hymns and a very large number of metrical psalms as well, including paraphrases of other biblical texts that we don't typically have or use here in the United States. And the pastor would simply say, we are going to sing Psalm 30, verses 1 through 7, to Duke Street. And away we would go. People would know what Duke Street was, and if they didn't, they would immediately recognize it when the organ began to play. And something like this is going on in the psalm titles here. Many appear to refer to those sorts of musical directions. But there's a question. Are these titles superscriptions? That is, do they head the psalm and therefore refer to what comes after? Or are they subscriptions? Do they actually belong with what would be in the English Bible, the psalm in front or before them? There is a debate even among evangelical scholars who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Bruce Waltke, for example, believes that the musical notations are subscriptions, and so they follow the text that they apply to, while the genre, the authorship, and the historical notations are superscriptions. So they have to do with the psalm that follows them. Look, for example, the evidence for that, or the argument for that, is what you find in other ancient Near Eastern psalms or poems or hymns. Look, for example, at Habakkuk chapter 3, which you remember is a hymn. The first verse of Habakkuk chapter 3 here, actually the title of the hymn, is considered to be a verse, which it ordinarily isn't in the Psalms. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot, whatever that means. And then at the very end of that hymn, to the choir master with stringed instruments. In other words, the musical notation is a subscription, and the authorship and the historical notation is a superscription. Now, if you apply that back to the Psalms that we were looking at, take again Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That would be a superscription. it would concern what we have as Psalm 3. But for one, to the choir master with stringed instruments, that would go with Psalm 3 rather than Psalm 4. So there are these questions that cannot be answered with certainty even today as to precisely how the titles of the Psalms relate to the Psalms themselves. Then let me just mention somewhat briefly what sort of Psalms there are that make up the corpus, the 150 Psalms we have in the Psalter. Anybody who's read his or her way through this great book will have been struck by the fact that the Psalms are of very different kinds and types. They have all sorts of subjects. Some are somber and others sparkle. Some are long and complicated and very repetitive. And others are very short and very simple. Some are highly personal and others are very general. Some are prayers and some are lessons. There's no fully acceptable way to classify Psalms. We might wish that the Bible, that the five books had been divided by type of Psalm, but they were not. And many Psalms could fit into several different classifications at the same time. But I think it is somewhat important at least to get some sense of what makes up this book. What kinds of poems are found in the book of Psalms? The largest classification, and significantly larger than any other, is prayers of the troubled heart and life. Fully half of the Psalter, that's 175 poems, are prayers or psalms of that type. 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, as we're getting started in the psalm, in the Psalter, are psalms of that sort. And there's a lesson in that, obviously. Trouble, confusion, and sorrow is the nature of life in this world. If there's anything that ought to prevent us from buying in to the health and wealth understanding of the gospel, it's the Psalter that reminds us that great men of God nevertheless were troubled in their lives by the difficulties and the disappointments and the sorrows that they shared. But it's also a lesson in the fact that these have become the hymns of the church. They're not just somebody's diary that we're reading for interest. These are the hymns we have been taught to sing, and the church has been singing now for 3,000 years or more. So much of what God shows himself to his people, or so much of what about himself God shows to us, he shows to us in our trials. So much of what we should worship him for and thank him for are those things he becomes to us in our times of trouble, sorrow, and difficulty. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, the Bible says, and through many tribulations we must inherit the kingdom of God. Well, anybody who has schooled himself or herself in the biblical Psalter will know that, and will know that a very large and significant part of the exercise of Christian faith has to do with what we do and how we address God in the time of trouble. The second classification for size is Psalms of Praise. There are approximately 40 of these, though again you'll find praise mixed liberally through many Psalms that are thought to belong to other classifications. Some reference to trial or trouble can be found in some of these Psalms of Praise, and praise can be found in the Psalms of Trouble and Confusion too. But it's something to think about. Can you tell me what is the one thing in the Bible that we are told explicitly that the Father seeks among human beings? What is God after among human beings?
Worship.
And where do we find that? John chapter 4, in the Lord's conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria and his disciples, the Father is seeking those who would worship him. The evangelistic task, you know, I think one of the problems with evangelism has often been that the impression is given that what we're really after is people to join our club. Rather than what we are really after is to gain worshipers for the living God. Pure adoration is obviously supposed to be, according to the Bible, an occupation of Christians. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. You have only to say those words and immediately you're brought up short, because how honestly can we say, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Calvin's favorite psalm was reputed to be the 93rd psalm. Now, let me tell you, this is a little hint. If I heard someone say that to me in a lecture or a sermon, one of the things I would certainly do is write into the margin next to Psalm 93, Calvin's favorite psalm. And it brings that psalm to life when you think about a great man who thought it was wonderful. Pure praise, magnificently stated, concentrated on some of the attributes and the works of God, we're more likely to ignore because of our self-centeredness, his power in ruling the creation, his eternity, the immutability of his laws, and so on. Often, the Psalms are teaching us that often the best medicine for a troubled, a dispirited, a confused heart is simply to look up to God and to praise him, because he obviously is. Because he is the God he is, he's the solution to all of our problems. And I think sometimes we forget that here, at this point, Christianity rises above all the other religions and all the other philosophies of life so obviously and eminently. Even the gods of the Judeo-Christian tradition, like Islam or Judaism, that are not in fact the Christian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a God who is worthy to be praised. Now, the Muslim is certainly going to say that he has a God who is worthy to be praised. He talks all the time about the praise of Allah. But there are a great many things that the Muslim does not know about his God. In fact, it's fundamental to the Islamic understanding of God that you don't really know much about him at all. They call him the All-Merciful, but they have no idea and cannot know whether or not he's actually merciful to me, to you, or to anyone else. It's something that is beyond your knowing. It's the glory of our faith that we have a God who is worthy of our praise, yours and mine. The third class of psalms, no longer ordering the class by size because they're all much smaller, are the psalms of the righteous man. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with the wicked, a reminder, an important biblical reminder of the antithesis between those two things. We think of the grays. We lose our sense of things, our biblical sense of things, because for us, we're partly righteous and we're partly wicked, and even the unbeliever is wicked, but he does good things too, and so on. But the Bible almost never thinks or never speaks of people in that way. They're either righteous or they're wicked. Their identity is either that of righteousness or wickedness, because the Bible is concerned primarily with the fundamental orientation of someone's life. And so you have this absolute contrast between righteousness and wickedness, between the godly man and the ungodly man. There are only a few of them. Psalm 1, Psalm 101, and Psalm 112 particularly. They're didactic psalms. They're designed to teach us the Christian life and an understanding of the world. Psalm 101 is particularly interesting. It's often been referred to as the Psalm of the Christian Magistrate or the Christian King. Nicholas Ridley used to read it periodically to his household as a statement of the principles by which he intended to govern his home. The devout 17th century German prince Ernest the Pious, who sought to rule his people in loyalty to the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. He fostered missionary work in Africa long before the great movement of missions began in the 19th century. He played a critical role in the Battle of Lutzen during the 30 Years' War when Protestants won liberty for the gospel. Anyway, Ernest the Pious used to send a copy of Psalm 101 to any of his officials whom he felt had betrayed their office in some way. He did it so often that the people in his kingdom would speak of a government official's conduct as likely to win him a free copy of Psalm 101. Fourth classification, and a set of difficult problems, are posed by the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that bring down curses upon others. And these are psalms that have troubled Christians throughout the ages. May ruin overtake them by surprise, 35:8. Psalm 137, happy is he who dashes your infants against the rocks. And often this cursing is mixed together with the most tender and loving sentiments toward God and toward God's people in the same psalm. We're going to have more to say about that momentarily in our comments about Christ in the Psalter. But remember several things. First, you have to deal with the emotional style of ancient Near Eastern writing. It is a world in which hyperbole was and is still today simply an accepted manner of speech. You remember Jeremiah in chapter 20. He's giving expression to his frustration, his sadness. He's living a miserable life. He's got a message that God has given him to proclaim, a message he was told nobody was going to believe in any case, but he still had to proclaim it. And it was a message of doom upon his people and his nation, and he was a patriot like any Jew. And so in expressing his sorrow, Jeremiah asked God to curse the man who brought his mother the news, or his father the news, that he had been born. The man who brought Jeremiah's mother, or Jeremiah's father, the news that Jeremiah's mother had just delivered a little boy, may that man be like the man that is overtaken by one disaster and one calamity after another, and may he be like the towns that the Lord overthrew without pity, and so on. Does Jeremiah really want to go back and see that man who just told his dad that his baby boy had been born, want to see that man destroyed and his life absolutely ruined? Well, no, it's simply a way in which they gave vent to their sorrows. We do the same thing all the time, just not usually in quite as dramatic or elaborate a way. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Well, you haven't told your child 1,000 times anything. But we are constantly exaggerating to make a point. That's hyperbole. And the Semites did that to a great degree. Then you have to consider as well the violence of ancient Near Eastern life. The fact of the matter is Jewish babies had been dashed to pieces against rocks. So when you're talking about a judgment in which a like punishment will be visited upon those who have committed such sins, it's not unnatural to hear things like that. And then it's sentimentalism on our part to wish for justice and vindication for ourselves, even that comes at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, without recognizing the violence and the doom and the loss that is going to mean for the wicked. Most of the imprecatory psalms are psalms of the king. They're not expressions of private vengeance. They're the vengeance that will be meted out on account of sins committed against the king and against his kingdom. We'll go back to that in a little bit. The fifth class was penitential psalms. There used to be 7, because there ought to be 7 of something. But many psalms have a penitential element, but only a few are so much the expressions of penitence that they could be described as penitential psalms. 51, of course, is the premier example, David's prayer for forgiveness after his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. We sometimes use Psalm 25 in our morning confession of sin on the Lord's Day. Psalm 130 is another. 32 is a reflection on sin confessed and forgiven. And all these psalms remind us to take our sin seriously and to deal with it in our relationship with God and our worship of God. The interesting thing, if you look at Psalm 51, is to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This was an extraordinarily personal and private prayer that David wrote, that he prayed and wrote, and now it has become a psalm for the church, to the choir master. A highly individual and highly private and extraordinarily personal prayer arising out of very distinct and discrete circumstances in one person's life now becomes a hymn for the entire church to sing. We'll consider that fact in a moment. A sixth class is Psalms of Revelation. We mentioned 19 and 119. A seventh class is historical psalms, psalms that simply repeat the history of God's working with Israel. 105 takes the story from Abraham to the Exodus. 106 takes the story on into the Judges. 78 and 81 are psalms of that kind. And their purpose is didactic as well as praise and thanksgiving. Reminding, they're teaching God's people their history and then thanking God for his work in the life of his people. Now, let me draw your attention to the extraordinarily important fact that these psalms formed the hymn book for the ancient church. They became a manual for public worship. They are, at any rate, became congregational hymns. A number of them are what we might call office hymns. That is, hymns for particular liturgical purposes. Christians in America today are not singing office hymns any longer. Almost all the hymns they sing are simply hymns of praise to God. Think of how many different sorts of hymns might be introduced into the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. You could have hymns for the beginning of worship, and you could have hymns for the end of worship. You could have hymns for the confession of sin, hymns to assure you of the pardon of your sins. You could have hymns that introduced the preaching of the word, the reading and the preaching of the word. You could have hymns at the end of a service that dealt with the subject of the sermon, as will be the case this morning. Well, in the Psalter, you have hymns, a lot of hymns like that. Psalm 30, we learn in the title, was a hymn for the dedication of the temple. Psalm 100 was a hymn for the thank offering. It was sung when the thank offering was being given in the temple. Psalm 92 is a hymn for the Sabbath day, for example. So you have a wide breadth of subject and purpose in these hymns that were written for the use of God's people. Many hymns are identified as the products of the Levitical choirs or the choir schools and their conductors, Asaph, the sons of Korah, for example. Very much alike to what Bach was doing as the Kapellmeister in Leipzig, for example. But as we said, even the Psalms that had their origin in highly personal circumstances, such as the sinful episodes of David's life, were originally composed for private use, have become, by their inclusion in the Psalter, congregational hymns. So you have Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord, of course, takes up those words when he's on the cross. But see the title, to the choir master. It has become a congregational hymn. That's significant because the church for a long time has sung hymns that similarly were born in highly private and personal circumstances and yet became the expression of the whole church. So, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood" was one of two hymns Charles Wesley wrote about his own conversion. But now, can we sing that hymn? Or can I sing that hymn? I'm a covenant child. I have no recollection of a moment in my life when I stepped out of darkness into light. How can I sing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That was Wesley's experience, a sudden and dramatic conversion. Well, it wasn't mine. But can I sing that hymn? Well, of course I can sing that hymn. Because whether the experience was precisely the same, the reality was entirely the same. My sin, too, was fast bound in nature's night. And for me, too, the Lord diffused a quickening ray. Ray Palmer's "My Faith Looks Up to Thee," which is widely regarded by hymnologists as the only great American hymn. Not just one of the greater American hymns, but the only great American hymn, was written by Ray Palmer for his private use. He never intended for it to be a hymn. It was Lowell Mason, the organist and musician, who finally persuaded Palmer to allow him to put it to a musical setting and to publish it as a hymn for the use of others. And there are many such hymns whose history is like that. Now, a very important feature of the Psalter, and one that I think is only now really being fully appreciated and understood, is the place of the king in the Psalms. Psalm 2, with Psalm 1, is generally regarded by scholars of the Psalter as an introduction to the entire hymn book, as Psalm 150 is regarded by them as intentionally a coda or a conclusion to the whole Psalter. It's put in that place for a reason. Sort of the Psalter's Hallelujah Chorus. And that's an important fact, that 1 and 2 introduce the Psalms, means that the Psalter loses no time whatsoever in introducing us to the figure, to the king, who is going to play such a prominent role in the rest of the book. Psalm 2 introduces us not only to the king, but to his kingdom, to his rule, and to the Psalter's philosophy of history. God's throne is in heaven, as we read in verse 4, but he rules over the earth through his king. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Lord has put Christ head over all things for the church. So here you have the king. Now the obvious question is, who is this king? Who is the anointed one of verse 2 of Psalm 2 and the Son of God in verse 7 and verse 12 of Psalm 2? Now, obviously, any careful reader of the Old Testament knows that on one level, both King and Son of God would refer to David and his descendants, the kings of Israel and then of Judah. And we said the language of God the Father and the king as the son is found in the covenant material from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we have the record of God making a covenant with the house of David that will last forever and so on. That Davidic covenant is fundamental to the understanding and interpretation of the Psalter. In the sense of the kings from David onward, king and son would of course be printed in the lower case. However, it's also clear that in the Psalms, the vision of this king far transcends anything that could ever have been fulfilled by one of David's, by David himself or one of his descendants. As Dr. Waelke put it, what we have in the Psalms is a wardrobe of purple robes waiting for one worthy to wear them. We're looking for a greater anointing, a greater kingship, a greater sonship, but at the same time, real continuity with the Davidic lineage and the promises that God made to David that there would always be someone sitting as a king upon his throne. So in that sense, it's entirely proper and faithful to the Bible to capitalize king and son, because the Psalter always has this ideal king in view. And then, as we know, the New Testament again and again and again identifies Jesus Christ as the king who is being referred to in many of these various psalms. Remember, the Psalter is referred to more often in the Gospels and more often in the entire New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament. Christ is clearly the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to David about a king who would reign forever. And Psalm 2 offers this king the entire earth and all the nations of the earth as his inheritance. Well, David and none of his descendants ever received that gift from God. The impression is that this is no ordinary son of David. That's confirmed, for example, in a psalm like Psalm 110, where, as our Lord pointed out to the Pharisees, you remember, David himself acknowledges his sovereign, who is the Son of God. That king is God's son, but David calls him his Lord. The king mentioned in the Psalms was anointed at his coronation with oil, but in the case of the faithful kings, it's also said that he was anointed by or with the Holy Spirit. Psalm 89, verse 20, for example. So the same anointing is promised for the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 61. The same anointing is given to Jesus at his baptism, as we read in the Gospels. Now, what's important about all of this and about the presence, the very large presence of the king in the Psalter, is that the king was to be, And in the case of the faithful kings, the descendants of David, those represented in the Psalter, the king was to be the servant and the minister and even the representative of God on the earth. That's why Israelite kingship is so important in the Bible as the manifestation of the coming king, who would also be, of course, the Son of God. In typology, which is enacted or embodied prophecy, one has to notice the differences as well as the similarities. There are ways in which Christ is like the kings of the Old Testament, and there are certainly ways in which he definitely is not like them. And that's extraordinarily important in the understanding of the Psalms. At the same time, the king represents the people. They stand or they fall with him. That was the way of it in the ancient world and the way of it in Israel. As the king went, so the nation went, and so the people went. He was the tree and they were the leaves. If he fell, they fell too. If he prospered, they prospered as well. At any rate, the human subject, the speaker, in a great many of the Psalms, is the king. In fact, he's probably the speaker in a good number of the Psalms that don't explicitly identify the speaker as the king. The Psalms are by and large royal Psalms. Not all the Psalms, but many of them, if not a very large majority of them. It used to be thought that only the Psalms that actually made specific mention of the king were to be classified as royal Psalms. And just those Psalms that made some prediction about the Messiah that then we knew was fulfilled according to the New Testament would be classified as prophetic Psalms. Now I think they understand that that was too confining. It was a mistake to limit the royal and the prophetic titles to just those Psalms that were more explicitly so. For example, Psalm 69 verse 9 was regarded as a messianic prophecy because that text was later applied to Jesus Christ during his ministry, as in John chapter 2 verse 17. Zeal for your house consumes me. That comes from Psalm 69. But then what are we supposed to do with Psalm 69 verse 5, a verse in the same royal and messianic psalm? You know my folly, O God, my guilt is not hidden from you. We wouldn't apply that statement to the Lord Jesus, obviously. But then how do we pluck verse 9 out of the psalm and apply it to the Lord and leave the rest of the psalm alone? Another problem was what to do with all the praying about enemies in the Psalms, which shows up in all these imprecatory Psalms. How to understand the relevance of those sorts of expressions to our own life? The fact is, through the centuries, Christians have tended, without much thought, simply to pick and choose the particular expressions in the Psalms that they like, that they can understand, that they can apply, and leave the rest, and not be terribly bothered by the fact that they don't know exactly how to explain why one verse of a psalm works and another verse does not. Clearly, the New Testament regards the Psalter as full of statements that concern the Lord Jesus Christ, however much those statements lie cheek to jowl with statements that obviously don't apply to him at all. So how are we to read those Psalms? Well, the answer, I think, is found in the realization that the Psalter is messianic and royal in its very nature. We might describe the Psalter as the king at prayer. It's all about the king, but in that typological way that requires us to note not only the similarities between the king and his ultimate fulfillment in Christ, but the dissimilarities between the two of them as well. Nowadays, it's more widely understood that the Psalter is shot through with kingship and the person of the king. In most all of the lament psalms, one enumeration I read has 47 out of 50 such psalms, or psalms of petition in crying out to God in the middle of a crisis. There is mention of an enemy and an appeal to God to punish or to judge the enemy. Evangelicals typically have a problem with all of that because they individualize those statements as if we're now supposed to do exactly the same thing with regard to our boss at work or a politician we don't like or something of that sort. How can we pray that the Lord would break the teeth in the mouth of our boss at work who makes our life difficult? Surely we're not supposed to pray that way. Or we do what Christians have done through the years. Typically, we turn those prayers into allegories about our battle with Satan or our battle with our own sin in the flesh. Alexander White was a past master of doing that. The enemies of the king became my particular enemies, but not other individuals, not other people, but either Satan or my own sin. But in the Psalter, these are God's enemies. And the reason the king is bringing them up as important to mention to God and to ask for things from God concerning them is because they are the enemies of God's kingdom. Those are the enemies concerning which these imprecatory psalms, these psalms of cursing and so on, are written. They're our enemies only because first and foremost they are his. So his prayer, the king at prayer, is again and again, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me just finish with a few minutes on the implications of the fact that the Psalter is a manual of worship. It's the only book in the Bible that's actually a manual. That is to say, a book we're supposed to have in our hand and we're supposed to use day after day in our worship of God. One of the things it seems to me very important to mention in this culture, in this day and age, is that the Lord loves and we need beauty in his worship. The Psalms are beautiful. I suspect that Israeli or Jewish or Israeli worshipers in the ancient church thought that they were beautiful when they were sung. Some of the most beautiful poetry in the world is in the Psalter. Why not prose? Why don't we just chant prose? Why poetry? Why musical directions? Why choirs? Why should there be choirs in the Psalter? There's an obvious reason. There's only one reason. It's because choirs can make music more beautiful than untrained congregations can make it. Beauty is extraordinarily important, and in particular, in a world like ours in which beauty is being sucked out of the culture. Nobody, whatever you say about hip-hop, and I'm not saying hip-hop is sinful in its very nature, but one thing you can say about hip-hop for an absolute certainty is nobody thinks it's beautiful. Nobody would attach the word beautiful to hip-hop. And yet, hip-hop is what 75% of people in the United States listen to exclusively. They don't listen to anything else. It's one of the extraordinary sadnesses of our time that people are being prevented from experiencing beautiful things. It's really remarkable that we should have allowed such a thing to happen in our culture. The church should be a place where people encounter beautiful words and beautiful music. Worship, if it is to be genuine, has to arise out of the experience of God's people. It cannot be plastic. It cannot be a generality. It cannot be banal. It has to be something that has the power of those things that come out of our own experience, like Psalm 51 came out of the experience of David. Worship, to be genuine, must also reflect the full range of those experiences that we have in life as the people of God and that we have in our relationships with God. God is sometimes lavishing His goodness, His good things on us, and we love Him for it. Sometimes He is confusing us, and He is disappointing us. And the Psalms are full of that. And our worship must reflect that full range of experience as well. Worship is dialogue with God. So many of these Psalms are direct address to God. This is the point that Luther made. Real faith is found in the pronouns. Anybody can say the Lord is the shepherd. Only faith can say and say honestly, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Everywhere in the Psalms, it's the first person. Or the second. Hardly ever the third. And then the importance of worship itself. It's taught didactically in many Psalms. It's the end to which all these life experiences are put. You finally come down to the worship of God. And then it is the resolution of these problems. It's what finally brings this man in Psalm 73. He's beginning to really waver in his faith because he looks around the world and it does not look to him like a place that God is actually ruling. It doesn't seem to him that if God loves his people as the Bible says he does, the world should look the way it looks. And he's beginning to waver. And then he goes, and then he says, until I went into the sanctuary. And at some point in a worship service, he doesn't tell us what it was, whether it was a hymn that was being sung by the congregation or by the choir, or whether it was a sermon on the judgment of the wicked that he heard by a priest, whatever it was. He says, he came out of the church 6 inches off the ground. Whom am I in heaven but thee? His circumstances haven't changed. The world hasn't changed. His heart has profoundly changed. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Worship did that for him. And you find that frequently in the Psalms. So, the Psalter. Next week we'll finish our review of the Old Testament with something about the land of the Bible and the importance of its topography and geography for the story of the Bible. Thanks for your attention.